2 Corinthians chapter 5. In our recent classes, we've been studying the subject that I have entitled hyperism. Now, you might wonder what hyperism is. Well, some people call it hyper-Calvinism, but I don't like to call it that for the simple reason that I think that's a misnomer. I don't like attaching the name Calvinism to something that's not true, and so I call it hyperism. There are folks who claim to be Calvinist, claim to be five-point Calvinists, like myself, but some of what they teach actually goes way beyond the 5 points of Calvinism and negates a lot of the rest of what is in Scripture. I've been explaining what I mean by that in recent weeks, but let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 first of all, that we might read a couple of scriptures at the end of that chapter. From verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And without expounding verse 19 fully, I can certainly say, on the basis of the whole of Scripture, that the term world there does not mean every single person who ever lived or every single person who ever will live, because God in Christ has not reconciled every single person in this world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, because there are people whose trespasses most certainly will be imputed to them for all eternity. They've never been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So it is clear from the Scripture, and it's another aspect of this, of the topic that I've dealt with at another time, that the word world or the word all can be used in different senses throughout the Scripture. Sometimes all means all without exception. Sometimes all means all without distinction. In other words, all types of people. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that we are to pray for all men. Now, if that's true, then we have to pray for the dead. And the Bible doesn't teach us that we're to pray for the dead. In fact, it teaches very much the opposite. If we are to pray for all men, what does that mean? Well, all types of men, for kings, for those that are in authority, that we might lead a peaceable life in all honesty and so forth. The word world is exactly the same. Sometimes the world in Scripture means the Roman world. In Luke chapter 2, it says all the world was to be taxed or enrolled. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that lived at that time in America, probably the Indians, were to be enrolled, because the Roman world didn't include America, it didn't include a lot of other places. So when it says all the world was to be taxed, it means all the Roman world. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1 of the book of Romans and said, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world," he was meaning the whole Roman world. It had spread abroad to various places. So this is clear, to me at least, that sometimes world means every person in the world. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it means the world of the ungodly. Sometimes it means the world of the elect. That's what it means here in 2 Corinthians 5:19. But look at the next verse, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's obvious from what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 20 that he believed in evangelism. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that from chapter 9 onwards, the Apostle Paul has a big part to play in the history. And what Paul does consistently from day one of his conversion is to preach the gospel to all and sundry, without distinction, without discrimination. And that is the way it's meant to be. Someone came to a great preacher one time and said, "You know, you shouldn't be preaching the gospel to everybody." "Oh, really? He said, who should I preach the gospel to? He said, you should only be preaching the gospel to the elect. Really? Would you like to take a piece of chalk and go put an X mark on all of their backs and I'll preach to them? Point made and point taken. We don't know who God's elect are, but we do know this. The Bible has revealed to us our responsibility as Christians to spread the gospel abroad, to throw out the gospel net, and the Holy Spirit will drive the fish into the net. But there will also be in that net bad and good, to quote the parable. And so it's not our business to be trying to decide who is elect, who isn't elect. It's not our business even to try to find out before we're ever saved if we ourselves are elect. We are responsible as God's people to get the gospel out. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear from verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. And more than that, we're not just here to make certain statements about the gospel and just throw it out there and leave it there, but we are actually called upon by the Lord to be persuaders in our gospel preaching. Does that mean that we can persuade people to become Christians? Absolutely not. But we are to be preaching in this fashion, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, in recent times, we've been dealing with the subject of hyperism, often called hyper-Calvinism. There are those theologically who are called Arminians. We've dealt with these subjects before. We've talked about what Arminianism is, what Calvinism is. And both Arminians and hypers are at one on this point. And that is to say, they will both say that it is illogical. It doesn't make sense to teach that God demands of sinners what they are incapable of doing. So Mr. Arminian will say, you as a Calvinist are inconsistent if you call upon all men to repent and believe, because you're telling me that they can't of themselves repent and believe, so why would you bother to tell them that in the first place? So Mr. Arminian says, I don't believe that. I believe that people are capable. God has already given them that capability to turn from their sins to Christ. But he's wrong. But so is Mr. Hyper, who tells us that since God has elected a certain number to eternal life, it is illogical to offer Christ in salvation to those whom God has not chosen to be saved. And furthermore, sin has rendered them incapable of responding to such a command or such an overture. So you're wasting your time and you're actually involved in something that is illogical. I want to deal with that today. It is neither illogical nor is it unjust to teach that men in sin should repent and believe the gospel, because that is exactly what they are commanded to do. I quoted last time as we finished from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And here's what it says. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. It says in my Bible that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But my Bible also tells me that repentance is the gift of God. The Bible tells me that repentance is that which has to be given to men. So isn't this a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. Both of these truths are taught in the Bible, and therefore I must preach both of these truths. That is, that God commands men to repent, and yet at the same time, they must be given repentance if they are to be truly saved. And for that, I would quote, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, that is, those who set themselves in opposition to your preaching, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God must give the gifts of repentance and faith. But yet God demands and God commands of men that which they are unable to give. You see, our inability does not negate our responsibility. The gospel is clear. Sin is a moral issue. And when it comes to this matter of inability, some people have a real misunderstanding of it. Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher in former days, said that sin is a moral inability, not a natural one. And really what he was saying was that the defect in man is not God's fault. It's man's own fault. If you're a sinner, it's because you've chosen to be a sinner. It's because you want to be a sinner. Nobody tells you when you get up in the morning, now go and sin, break God's commandments, think bad thoughts, do wrong things, or fail to do right things. Nobody has to tell you to do that. You do that deliberately. You do that of your own volition. Because the Bible says we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But how did we get into that state? It's our own fault. We got into that mess by ourselves. God created man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And therefore, when we talk about man's inability, that is, inability to do what is right in the sight of God, including repenting and believing, we're talking about something that man is guilty for. And so his inability does not relieve him of his responsibility. Now, I mentioned in these studies a man by the name of Andrew Fuller. And when you introduce names like that to a discussion like this, sometimes it causes people to gnash their teeth, those that are of a hyper bent. Because there are those, and they still do teach this, many of them, who will say that to call upon all and sundry to repent and believe is to teach the doctrine of Fullerism. Fullerism, given that name from Andrew Fuller, who was a great Baptist brother of many generations ago. He had a controversy with hyperism, rather they had a controversy with him. Fuller wrote a treatise, he wrote a piece on the subject of the gospel being worthy of all acceptation. And really it was from that kind of writing that people like William Carey were inspired to go to India with the gospel. The treatise was called, I'll give you the full title of it, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, or The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. Obviously, when he talked about the gospel being worthy of all acceptation, worthy of being accepted, this is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. That is, it's worthy of being accepted. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In the preface to that work, Andrew Fuller wrote, "There is no dispute about the doctrine of election or any of the discriminating doctrines of grace. The question does not turn upon what are the causes of salvation, but rather upon what are the causes of damnation." And this is a very important point that Fuller was making. He set out a proposition which was this: it is the duty of all who hear the gospel to believe in Christ with such a faith as issues in salvation. And that saving faith is a belief in God's report or God's record concerning his Son. If you look just very briefly at John chapter 20 and verse 31, it really states there what Fuller was saying. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." There must be a trust in what God has written concerning Christ. There must be a personal trust in the promises of Christ in the gospel. Now, part two of Andrew Fuller's thesis dealt with arguments to prove that faith in Christ is the duty of all who hear the gospel. And this is where those who opposed him came up with the title duty faith. It's interesting that back in the 19th century, the Gospel Standard Baptists in England actually added to their opposition to Fullerism, and again, it's something that we'll come to in a few moments. But they reject to this day the idea that faith and repentance are the duty of all men. But I believe in rejecting that, they're rejecting the testimony not just of Andrew Fuller, but of Scripture. Fuller's main points, and I want to set these forth because they really crystallize this argument, are as follows. Number one, unconverted sinners are commanded, exhorted, and invited to believe in Christ for salvation. And there are a number of scriptures that I believe set that forth very, very clearly. In John chapter 12 and verse 36 and 37, the scripture says this. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 36. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, isn't that interesting? Verse 37 tells us that they didn't believe on him. So they were unbelievers. And yet in the previous verse, what did he say to those unbelievers? While ye have light, believe in the light. He commanded them to believe. And yet it's clear from the next verse that they were in unbelief, even in fulfillment of the scripture. They had blind eyes. They had darkened hearts. They had deafened ears. They couldn't understand. But yet, he says, believe in the light. Fuller, in his thesis, also quotes some other verses. For example, if you go back in John's Gospel to chapter 6 and verse 29, he quotes the Lord Jesus, where he answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And there are various other scriptures that we could quote that teach this. In the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, the command is, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I believe, as Fuller taught, and as Spurgeon after him taught, that unconverted sinners, everywhere, no matter who they are, they're commanded, they are exhorted, and they are invited to believe in Christ for salvation. That includes you today. It includes all who come under the sound of my preaching. God commands you to repent. He commands you to believe on the name of the Son of God. And then another point that Fuller made under the arguments to prove that faith in Christ is the duty of all who hear the gospel. He said the gospel requires obedience, and such obedience as includes saving faith. Now this is a vital point. Let me turn you to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. And we'll then come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in a moment. But Romans chapter 1 verse 5 states as follows. Regarding Christ, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now just think about that. You can underline it if you want. Obedience to the faith. What's the opposite of obedience? It's disobedience. Obedience to the faith. Disobedience to the faith. That brings us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There it talks about the judgment of God that will come upon those who are lost. It's inevitable. It will happen. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. But notice verse 8. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the opposite of the obedience of faith. That's disobedience. Those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience presupposes an obligation, doesn't it? Obedience means that there's law. Obedience means that there's a command. Disobedience is disobedience to a command. There's an obligation to obey, and when you don't obey, that's disobedience. So you can call it an obligation. I would call it also a duty. I would call it something that you're commanded to do. Obedience supposes that there is an obligation. Now, if repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus were not duties required of sinners, then it would be entirely wrong for us to speak of them as exercises of obedience. How can you have the obedience of faith if it's not a duty? Of course it's commanded. And as Fuller said, nor would it be less so to describe the impenitence and unbelief which expose men to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord as not obeying the gospel. John Owen, great Puritan theologian, whose works I have, all 16 volumes, said, when the apostle beseecheth us to be reconciled to God, I would know whether it be not a part of our duty to yield obedience. If not, the exhortation is frivolous and vain. So then, those who mock and speak against duty faith would have to speak against the teachings of John Owen. Of course, we have to put in a little caveat here. And Fuller did that when he was explaining this whole subject. Though believing in Christ is viewed as compliance with a duty, yet it is not a duty that we are said to be justified by. Because if we were, that would be works. That would be salvation by works. In other words, people, and some preach this, that people are saved because of faith. So that faith somehow is meritorious. There's merit in faith. There's not. Saving faith is a gift of God. It brings us into union with Christ. But as someone very well put it, faith is not a work. Faith is a ceasing from work. It's a ceasing from work. It is to be abandoned to the work of Christ only as the object of your faith. Now, Scripture, Fuller went on to say, ascribes the lack of faith in Christ to men's depravity. The Bible does speak to us of our willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Not only do we not know, but we don't want to know. It speaks about our pride. It speaks about dishonesty. It speaks about the fact that we have an aversion of heart, an opposition of heart to the things of God. You will not come to me that you might have life, Jesus said. These are the reasons why men do not believe. And unbelief is expressly declared to be a sin of which the Holy Spirit has to convince men. Look with me at what Jesus said about it in John chapter 16. Here's what the Holy Spirit does, and we've been studying this in our morning services, the work of the Spirit, the person and work of God the Holy Ghost. The Lord said he would send the Comforter, John 16 verse 8, and when he has come, he will do what? He will reprove or convince, if you like, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What sin? Verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The sin of unbelief. Now you tell me, Mr. Hyper, how unbelief can be a sin if faith is not a duty. How can people be condemned for the sin of unbelief, for failure to obey the gospel, if it is not their duty to obey the gospel? Of course it is. And furthermore, as Fuller pointed out very well in his arguments, God has threatened and he has inflicted the most awful punishments on sinners for their not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a scripture that Campbellites, the Church of Christ, are very fond of quoting, and it's Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And I've had to point out more than once, the Bible doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. It says he that believeth not shall be damned. There is nothing in the text that teaches us that baptism saves us. What it does teach us is that the thing that will damn you is unbelief. He that believeth not shall be damned. The promise of salvation is to saving faith, and the lack of that faith is threatened with damnation. And the Lord teaches us this in various scriptures. Fuller said, in order to evade the arguments arising from the addresses of John the Baptist and of Christ and his apostles who called upon the Jewish people to repent and believe the gospel, it has been alleged that it was only an outward repentance and an acknowledgement of the truth to which they were exhorted, and not that which is spiritual or which has the promise of spiritual blessings. But an outward repentance and reformation of manners, as distinguished from that which consists in godly sorrow, needs to be repented of. But that which requires to be repented of cannot be commanded of God or constitute any part of a sinner's duty. In other words, God's not going to command you to do something that you need to repent of. That would be a sin. That would make God the author of sin. The duty of every transgressor, said Fuller, is to be sorry at heart for having sinned. Unfeigned, that is, not pretended repentance, like saving faith, is the sinner's duty. Now, in the third part of Andrew Fuller's treatise, he deals with some answers and objections, and of course we haven't time to deal with all of this, and we will come back to this subject next time. But Fuller said the hyper-Calvinist argues that God's decree cancels out man's duty. God's decree cancels out man's duty. Some time ago we quoted a scripture that we thought was very important in the connection with these types of subjects, things that we know and things that we don't know. And it is in the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It's easy to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29. What does it say there? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. In other words, the decrees of God belong with God. They're no part of your business or mine. We can't pry into the decrees of God. That would be very foolish. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Sometimes we have to say why and then leave it there. Because the answer is because he chose to. That's the answer. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are things that are secret, things that are mysterious, things that are revealed. There's God's decree. That's the secret things. But there's also God's demand. There is that which God actually sets forth as man's duty. Now, both of these things agree. If we hold divine sovereignty and human responsibility to be found in Scripture, and they are. Is it my business to try to reconcile sovereignty with responsibility? Not at all. But there are those who try to do that, and that's where they get into trouble. And that's where hypers are locked into their own system. And it means that in preaching the gospel, they are, to quote Spurgeon, when they're preaching the gospel, they're a bit like David in Saul's armor. They're weighed down with all these qualifications and caveats and little things that they have to introduce, and it means that they don't really preach the gospel at all. They don't command sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. because they're afraid that somebody's going to get saved who's not elect, which is a denial of their very theology. How could that happen in the first place? The Arminian and the Hyper both agree in holding divine sovereignty and human responsibility to be incompatible with each other. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Someone came to Spurgeon and they had these two scriptures. They said, "Mr. Spurgeon, we're having difficulty reconciling this verse with this. This seems to teach clearly divine sovereignty, and this seems to teach clearly human responsibility. I have real trouble reconciling them." And Spurgeon said, "You don't have to reconcile them. They're already friends, because they're already both taught in the scripture." The problem, you see, is with our understanding. The problem is not with the scripture, with its demands or its commands. The problem is with our understanding of the scripture. Isn't it interesting, just to finish this point today, that when Paul writes in Romans chapter 9 about God's electing grace, when he talks about election, predestination, and reprobation, he talks about God electing some and passing by and rejecting others. In the very same chapter, he assigns the failure of the Jews to their seeking justification not by faith in Christ, but by the works of the law, and he holds them guilty for it. He says it's their fault. It's their fault that they're lost. I trust the Lord will help us as we go on in studying these things. It is a big subject. It's a subject that brings a lot of different facets into focus. But I do trust the Lord will grant us wisdom as we continue to look at these things. Amen.